So James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead.
Peter, thank you for reading for us there. Keep James open in front of you, please, and I'll pray. Though I may wander, though I might stray, Lord, may I know your mercies each day. Forever faithful, Lord of all grace, in your great love, show me mercy, I pray, forever faithful. We do pray that prayer for us now, and we thank you very much for the mercy of speaking to us. Please, by your grace, would we have ears to hear, and hearts and lives and hands which are quick to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Christian message, the Christian story, if you like, is one of salvation, being saved, being rescued from sin and death. Jesus came to save sinners. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, we know that's why Jesus died on a cross, for us, to defeat death and sin once and for all. So, how does that rescue of Jesus on the cross become ours? How can I know that I'm saved? It's a vital question for all of us. It's been one of those questions that's rung down through centuries of the church. And about 500 years ago, in many respects, it kind of came to a head. Because the traditional Catholic teaching of the time was that you were saved by faith and works. So, doing what they called the sacraments, making confession, taking communion, being baptized. And these were accompanied by other works as well. Going on pilgrimages, paying lots and lots of money to people for indulgences or to pray for you. You see, there are a whole range of ways that the Catholic Church added to the gospel. Yes, you need faith, but it's not enough. You need works too. And the people at the time who read through, for example, Paul's letters to the Ephesians said, no, that cannot be the case. People even died for this because it says things like this in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. So the reformers at the time came up with five key ideas or phrases, all involved the word sola, which means alone. And the three ones that I just want us to think about briefly are these. Sola scriptura, only going along with what the Bible says. The Bible is the ultimate authority, not the church. Sola fide, we're only saved by grace, by faith, not by our works. And finally, sola gratia, we're saved only by grace, not by our own merits, so that we can't boast. And these are, if you like, key themes, key ideas, key beliefs that we hold at Christ Church Central and generally as Protestant Christians. But sometimes this makes life a bit difficult when you read other parts of the Bible. And the passage that we read today is one of those troublesome ones. How can we hold these teachings of the Bible to be true whilst also reading these things in James chapter 2? Read them with me if you would. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we're left thinking, has God contradicted himself? Did those reformers die for no reason? Oh, are we justified by faith alone, or are we made right with God? By our works and not by faith alone. You see, this gets to the heart of, can we trust the Bible and its consistency? And it's also important, if you see, for our confidence in our salvation and how we're going to live. So let's have a look in James 2 and let's dive into it, try and work out what's going on. And get to the bottom of how do we actually become saved by God, rescued, as it says in the Bible. So, let's start. What good is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? You see, his words come out clearly, but his works are lacking. He testifies with his lips, but not with his life. And it says in verse 17 that that faith is dead. Verse 20, that faith is useless. And again, verse 26, as if to reiterate, just as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Dead faith, useless faith, dead faith. And I think the point that the Spirit is leading us to think about this evening and to see is that real, living, saving faith is demonstrated by action, demonstrated by works. We've seen this already, haven't we, in James? Remember the illustration from a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1? It says a man goes and looks at a mirror, and he sees himself and then goes away and does nothing about it. Verse 22 of James chapter 1 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So don't just be hearers, be doers also. Not doers instead, but doers also. Hearing the word and doing the word. That's how we demonstrate that we've heard. And so what James does is he gives us four illustrations, four stories, if you like. Two negative, two positive, to show what he means. We're going to look through them and we're going to draw some conclusions. And the first two, these two negative ones together, I think show that that dead faith is double-minded. Dead faith is double-minded. It's kind of nice words, but no deeds. So have a look at verses 15 and 16. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it if you see somebody in need and you go, "Oh yeah, I really feel your pain. It must be terrible. I really hope that everything sorts out soon." And all the time at home, you've got all the stuff that could sort it out. That's basically the story that's going on here. Words that say, "I really care about you, I really love you, I'm really concerned about you." And basically the actions which say the opposite. That's what's going on here. And Jesus says, actually, that brotherly love is a demonstration of knowing him, of being his disciple. So just come back to me with me briefly in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. If you flick back, you'll see, you'll find it on page 1086. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. What does Jesus say? He says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." I mean, he repeats it time after time. You become known as Jesus' disciples. You demonstrate that you're following Jesus by concern and love for one another. So, for example, seeing someone in need and doing nothing about it, where's the love in that? Where's the help? Where's the comfort of just words? It's a sham, isn't it? Oh yeah, I really hope that things get better soon. But you really don't care if there's no actions. That's the problem. When Jesus calls us to love one another with brotherly love, I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in the morning. Feel free to look up the talk on the website. When Jesus calls us to love one another with brotherly love, he does it practically. Jesus' love was never just words. It was always full of word and deed. So just flick back. What is it that Jesus is doing when he says, "Love one another," John 13? He's washing his disciples' feet. Practical demonstration of love. What is it that he's about to go and do? Well, we know that he's about to go to the cross. As soon as he said, "By your love for one another, will all men know that you're my disciples," he says, "Simon Peter, you're about to betray me." He's heading to the cross. Jesus washes their feet practically. He dies on the cross practically. Jesus' words matched his actions. Without actions, those words would be meaningless. And actually, without actions, more than that, the words are deceitful. So with our lips, if we say that we want what's best for our brother, but with our lives we're going to withhold the things that we can help, then it's a lie, isn't it? Saying, for example, "I'll pray for you," and then not praying for somebody, it's not good. It's not good. It's double-mindedness, actually, a theme which runs through James. It's saying one thing and doing almost the opposite. And the words mean nothing. Are these people demonstrating brotherly love? No. So the words of Jesus come ringing like an alarm bell. "By this will people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's dead faith. It's not real. Because it's not following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, in whom we do have faith. So dead faith is double-minded. Nice words, no deeds. Secondly, dead faith is double-minded. Full knowledge, no repentance. Verses 18 and 19. Flick back to James 2, if you would, please. James says this: "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This portion of scripture, if you like, is pretty uncomfortable reading. The Bible always acknowledges that there is a spiritual realm of evil, and the demons who operate in that realm are anti-God actively. But here's the thing. It's not because they don't know about God. They know probably, in fact, they know more than us in many regards. They've seen him. They've seen his goodness firsthand in a way that we have received by the Spirit, but they see it in a different way. They know everything about God. It is striking that in Mark's gospel, the first person to declare Jesus' identity is God the Father. The second person to declare Jesus' identity is a man with an unclean spirit in Mark 1. The demons knew who Jesus was before any of the people. The demons can say the words of a creed. They have a much clearer theology and doctrine probably than many of us. But it's not doctrine that saves. It's not that they have saving faith, because they refuse to submit to him. When Jesus begins his ministry, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not believe in the gospel, but repent and believe. Turn away from your former life and come with me, follow me, trust me, Jesus says. You see, they had full knowledge, but no repentance. And friends, the saddest moments that I think I've faced in Christian ministry are those times when I've spent time with people, we've talked through the gospel, we maybe have gone through Christianity Explored, we know the gospel, but in the end, they choose not to follow Jesus. It's not because they don't know. It's ultimately because they don't want to live with Jesus as Lord. That's why it's double-minded. They know the truth, but their actions want to do the opposite. But there are consequences. Look at what the demons do. Even the demons believe, but their knowledge leads them not to comfort, but to shuddering. A realization of who God is and who they are as rebels facing him. Full knowledge, no repentance, is not a comfortable place to be. But I think also this has the potential to reveal some dangers for some modern evangelical churchgoers. So I want to pick up on three potential dangers. The first is this. We often talk about the church being a Bible teaching church, don't we? Many of us will read lots of great Christian books, eager to learn more about God. We might have sort of conversations about theology, and we want to make sure that we're right. But full knowledge isn't living faith. We can't have a faith apart from works. In fact, our faith is revealed by our works, and that's what verse 18 implies. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So knowledge in itself is not good unless it's matched with the repentance that comes from that knowledge. Secondly, this phrase, cheap grace. When we emphasize that the gospel is one of forgiveness, I think we can tend to underplay the role of repentance. So here's the logic, and I came across this quite a lot of times at college. Jesus died to forgive my sins. His death is sufficient for my sin and for any sin, no matter how great that is. That's all true. But then the logical step that they take is, so it doesn't matter what I do, because Jesus will always forgive me. So we find ourselves justifying sinful behaviors and attitudes because Jesus will forgive me. We become comfortable in our sin, even embracing it, so that we can feel the even greater depths of God's forgiveness. And there's a kind of disconnect with what's going on a Sunday and every other day of the week. Like Sunday is the day to be godly, and the rest of the week is the day to enjoy yourself and to indulge. I wonder if you ever thought about being a Christian is like carrying a get out of jail free card. I've been guilty of thinking this way in times in the past. I've probably even been guilty of giving people a false impression of Christianity by suggesting something like this. But we cannot say that Jesus is our Savior without saying that Jesus is my Lord. Cheap grace. Thirdly, passive sanctification. I thank Fee for putting me in the direction of thinking about this. But when we talk about obedience or works, the temptation is to stray into what is probably the worst watchword in evangelical Christianity, which is legalism. If ever you've come across this phrase, legalism, if you haven't, good. I'll share a little bit about it. Legalism is where we replace God's grace as the basis for salvation, the reason why we're saved, with our works. We're so used to reminding ourselves that we're saved by grace, not works, that, well, any works, that might seem really dangerous. Christian discipline, well, they're not so important. Battling sin, well, that's God's work, not ours. That's kind of what I mean by passive sanctification. The call of the Bible, though, is don't sit back and let God transform you, but to battle in the power of God's Spirit, seeing progress towards godliness in our actions and attitudes. So when I hear people saying, when you talk about Christian discipline and stuff, I don't want to be legalistic about it. Okay, and I'm sure that we've all said it at different times. We really should ask ourselves whether it's a godly sounding way to avoid discipline, hard work, and the power of the Spirit. Okay, now I just want to explain what I mean by that. Is that, if you like, in the middle, this is a Christian life, is our hard work in the power of the Spirit to work towards godliness. That's the good place to be, if you like. Now, at one end of the spectrum, you've got, we're saved by grace, therefore I don't need to work that hard. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got, we're saved by works, and therefore I need to do everything. That's legalism. Okay? Now, if we find ourselves in this place up here, thinking, well, we're saved by grace, not by my works, we look in that direction and we see discipline, the kind of working together with God and His Spirit, as legalism, because it's in that direction, isn't it? We look at it and go, oh, well, it looks like legalism to me, so it must be wrong. Whereas actually what the Bible calls us to is work and faith and God's Spirit together, working hard for the gospel. Now, I guess we're all probably a little bit challenged, because this side of glory, we're all inconsistent in the way we live. I don't know where your minds are going at this point, but I guess they may well head in the same direction that mine has gone. And so I'm going to show a bit of a trailer from a not particularly classic 90s comedy. It's called Weekend at Bernie's. And the two main characters are staying at Bernie's house, but there are some gangsters that want to kill them. The only way to be safe is with Bernie. Have a watch.
What kind of a host invites you to his house for the weekend and dies on you? Lomax told whoever he's talking to not to kill us if he's around, right?
Yeah, but Lomax is dead. He's not around anybody anymore.
I know that. You know that. Nobody else knows that.
Huh? Oh! Quick, Bernie.
It looks good enough. Let's go.
Uh-oh.
Larry, what?
Really?
Hi, Bernie. Hello. Hey, Bernie, just like last week, huh?
Oh, Bernie, you animal. You are insatiable.
Doesn't anyone realize he's dead?
Roll the ball.
Got it.
On the ball.
Vito, I'm telling you, Lomax is alive. Maybe Paulie is rustier than we thought.
Ooh, Bernie, you're starting to peel. They get you out of the sun, huh?
Is that the killer?
How do I know, Richard? Should I stop and ask you?
No,
just drive.
At Bernie's.
Now, I can tell from your reaction just how terrible a film it is. Now, the obvious thing that I didn't tell you beforehand, before watching the clip, is, well, Bernie died. Bernie was dead. So what do? They do everything in their power to make it appear as if he's still alive. And miraculously, and of course to great comedy effect, nobody seems to acknowledge the obvious. Now, the danger for us is that we try and, I guess at times, think that we need to work and do works to somehow sort out issues with our faith. So if we have that kind of dead faith, if you like, then the reaction is to think, well, if I do more stuff, then I'll hide it. It's ridiculous. It looks stupid. Doing good stuff without faith is not saving faith either. Like in the film, the body was dead. No pretending is going to make you alive. Which is why what I'm about to say is really important, so listen up. If you're convicted by what the Spirit says and that we worry and start worrying that our faith may not be real, living faith, then I think that is a sign that your faith isn't dead at all. You want a living faith. You want to know God and see Him working in you. As Mark said before, we're a work in progress. You want to have integrity in your actions. You want living, genuine, saving, single-minded faith that works. Well, if you want that, then I believe that God is working in your heart. There's a wonderful prayer in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it's coming up on the screen. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, if we feel deficient in our works, if we're worried, then we need to pray for God to increase the faith in our hearts. Look at verse 22, talking about Abraham. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith comes first. Works are the completion, the application, if you like, of faith. So a couple of weeks ago, we had problems with our broadband at home. And I got on the phone to BT, and miraculously, they actually arranged to send somebody round. And in sending somebody over, they said, we'll be there between 1 p.m. and 6 p.m. on a Friday afternoon. So what did I do? I trusted them. I believed them. I can see that you're believing that something else is going to happen in the story, which doesn't really happen. And so what was I there? I was there in the house at 1 o'clock, and the BT man arrived. I showed by the, you're surprised, Claire, I can tell. I showed that I trusted what he'd said by being in the house. My actions demonstrated my trust in his promise. It's a really simple example. But there's something even more profound to it as well, which is my faith and my action together was the way of receiving that promise. Because, and grasping hold of it for myself. Because if I hadn't believed and trusted and acted, then the BT man would have turned up and I would never have received the fixing of my broadband. You only receive the promise when you trust it and when you act on it. Faith and works. Faith and repentance. Repent and believe. And so let's look at those two positive examples that God has given us here in this text. Real living faith is single-minded, actively trusting the promises of God. Firstly, Abraham. Abraham's story is in chapters 21 and 22 of Genesis. He'd been promised a son who would live as the father of many nations, a great promise, and Abraham trusted it, even though he and his wife were very old indeed. Miraculously, Isaac was born, and then God told him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. It must have been almost impossible for any father to go through. I cannot imagine it, but he trusted God. And he was ready to do it when God provided a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. The angel of the Lord said to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's Genesis 22, verse 12. How do we know that Abraham had faith? Well, verse 23, scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. When verse 21, he offered his son on the altar. You see, sometimes God will take you to the brink of your faith. Faith isn't comfortable a lot of the time, but going through these tough times by faith, keeping faith, is often the time that God is teaching us that he is all we need. And often it may well feel as if he is all we have. Abraham had faith. He was justified by that faith because he acted on it. Secondly, Rahab. If you're an international, you'll be hearing more about her story later on. How do we know that she had faith? Well, again, this is a story from the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 2. She wasn't originally a woman of God's people, but she heard of all that the Lord had done for his people. She was in the city of Jericho, and Jericho was about to be taken by God for God's people. And so when some spies turned up, she hid them in her house. She declared herself to be on the side of God's people rather than with the people of Jericho. She realized what was true about God and what she'd heard about him. And she acted on it by saying, "I want to be part of your people, not part of my own people." And maybe that's you here this evening. You've been hearing a story of God, and now is the time to choose whether you'll trust God with your life and your future or not. Now's the time to make decisions about consequences. Will you follow him? That's what Rahab chose. She was declared right with God. Justified is the language that she used. Verse 25. Rahab the prostitute was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Just as if she'd never sinned. Just as if she'd always been perfect. That is the result of her faith in action. So faith takes the word of God and trusts it. It acts on it and grasps the blessings of faith for themselves. So if we want to put it in other language, how are we saved? Well, we're saved through real living faith that embraces Jesus and receives for ourselves the promises of God that are true in him, so that everything that belongs to Jesus by faith becomes ours. We grasp it for ourselves. Forgiveness, assurance, inheritance, life, child of God, Holy Spirit in us. And Abraham and Rahab are the examples in this, but we've got more reason to believe than they did. Because they were looking forward to God fulfilling his promises in Jesus. We look back to Jesus, and that fuels our faith for the future. Reflecting on God's past grace encourages us to look forward to and trust in God's future grace towards us. God's word, his revealed promises, provide that fuel for our faith. So, let's cling to Jesus. Let's trust in him. And as we do, his blessings and following in his footsteps will be ours. Jesus calls us to take up our crosses and follow him. That's what it looks like to trust in him, to have faith.